Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we've just been in doing a series on the mire, the pig returns to his mire and the dog to his vomit. And these were warnings in the New Testament. They were actually warnings in the Old Testament as well, that we get entangled again in the elements of the world. We return to the bondage. History repeats itself. And so there was a bondage in Egypt, and there was a bondage in Babylon, and there was a bondage in the city of Cain. And all these bondages come about for particular reasons. And those reasons are not because of the Illuminati or the New World Order or Mr. Soros or the Democrats or the Nazis or other democratic socialists or the communists, or I don't know, who do you want to blame it on? The Freemasons, the Zionists, there's always somebody that you can blame things on and say, it's their fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. And the reality is, it is your fault. It's at least in part, it's your fault. That's just human nature, is always looking to blame things on somebody else, as if somebody else is responsible for the predicament you find yourself in. And a lot of people say, well, I didn't know. I didn't understand. Well, nobody told me, they deceived me. They lied to me. Again, this is all excuse making, and none of it is productive. And it may be true that somebody lied to you, and somebody created a system, and somebody incorporated something, and somebody tried to deceive you. But the reason you are subject to the deception is because you didn't really want to know the truth. The fact is, God is creature of creation that has set the universe in some sort of orderly motion is trying to tell you all the time. You have the mechanisms in you to see what is right and to see what is wrong. We call it the tree of life. It will tell you what is right and what is wrong. You keep, because of your vanity, you keep eating of the tree of knowledge. And you think, unless somebody spells it out and explains it to me piece by piece, I'm not going to understand the message of truth. I'm not, I have to study to show myself approved. I love that. I even quote that. But that's not actually what the original text says. I mean, study is fine. But that's not how you're going to know. I know lots of people who've spent their whole life studying. They haven't got a clue what's true. They're completely self-deceived. And that's the key word, self-deceived. And we've been fooled. We've been brought back into the elements of the world. We've, like the pig to the mire and the dog to his vomit. We've gotten re-entangled again in those same civil systems that were set up by Pharaoh and set up by Nimrod and set up by Cain and set up by Caesars of the world. And we've been suckered back into those systems, and you're back in bondage again. But the reason you're in bondage is not what everybody would like to think. It's the inconvenient truth that keeps us from seeing what actually has brought us into bondage. And, I actually just started creating a page at our Preparing You site yesterday, or maybe late last night, sometime between, dark and morning. And it's called Be Not, because I noticed how many times Jesus said, be not afraid, be not this, be not that. Those are instructive words, and it's right in line with the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt not, which is very similar to be not. And that is something that we probably will do a study on, the Be Not series, and see how many of these things that Jesus said to be not and you are. You see, the reason you are in bondage, and we say this on our page on bondage, the reason you are in bondage is because of covetousness. It says, through covetousness you will be made merchandise. Through covetousness you will curse your children. It's through covetousness that you keep being brought back to the mire. You desire something of your neighbor's. You know, you desire something at the expense of your neighbor's. And that's covetousness. You know, George Carlin, the comedian, did a whole skit on coveting. Coveting is good because without coveting, you wouldn't, you know, go to work and you wouldn't try to improve yourself and get a better house and a better car. But that's not coveting. Coveting, you know, if I see you have a beautiful, intelligent wife and I say, boy, someday when I grow up, I want to have a beautiful and intelligent wife like that. A virtuous woman, more precious than a ruby, as Proverbs says. That's not coveting. That's just good sense. Coveting is when I say, I want to have your wife. I want to have a wife by taking away from you. That's a different kind. That's coveting. You know, if you have a nice car, nice pickup, nice house, and I say, boy, I'd like to have a house like that someday. That's not coveting. Coveting is when I want to have your house, or I want to make you buy me a house, you know, like socialists. They want somebody else to buy them a house, somebody else to provide them with Social Security, somebody else to pay them when they are not working. And they are absolutely content with forcing their neighbor to contribute to their welfare. That's coveting. And it's through that coveting that you're made merchandise. There's other things that you can add to that list besides coveting, which of course are almost always encompassing the idea of coveting, which is to be slothful. The slothful shall be under tribute, it says in the Bible. I mean, they're telling you how it works. Well, the slothful are almost always also coveting. If they were just lazy and sitting around on the porch and, that's one thing. They're not going to get very far that way, but they're probably going to end up in trouble financially and what have you. But then when they want to get out of trouble, they could get busy and start working. Or they could covet their neighbor's goods. And that's exactly whatever. So we're going back to the coveting. Avarice, pride, wantonness. All those things lead to coveting. Desiring something at the expense of your neighbor. Today, we're having, well, not actually this day, but, you know, at this season in the United States, they're having elections. They're probably having elections in a lot of countries. And there's always a socialist party that is appealing to the masses to get more stuff. They want to have more stuff at the expense of their neighbor. They want to take away from somebody else. Oh, they excuse it. Well, it's, you know, it's our rich neighbors. You know, it's everybody who's got more than me, and I don't have anything because I'm slothful and avarice, and you know, but I want to have more stuff. And I don't have enough stuff. And so I want somebody else to pay for it and buy my stuff. It's like pro-choice people. I just put up a page on abortion. You know, 30% of the pregnancies in Europe end in abortion. One third of everybody who gets a pregnant, you know, aborts the baby. Now, this has been going on for a while now in Europe. And so what's happening in Europe, their birth rate is below a sustainable birth rate. They are losing their population. The Germans, the Swedes, the Norwegians, even the French are losing their population because their birth rate is so low. And one of the reasons their birth rate is so low is because they kill 30% of the children that are pregnant in the wombs of their daughters. They kill them. They abort them. And so therefore their birth rate is extremely low. Now there's the number of pregnancies are low too, but it isn't that could have a number of reasons. One is they're better at birth control. I doubt they're less promiscuous. They're probably just as promiscuous as they've ever been, maybe more so in this day and age. It's hard to say. Certainly they are promiscuous. And even with depot shots and the pill and contraceptives, they're still, their birth rate is remarkably low. But then 30% of the times that they get pregnant, they kill the fetus. And so therefore, their actual birth rate is very low. And so they need more people because the socialist state needs workers. They're going to need another generation of workers, and they're not producing it themselves. I mean, they could be, but they're killing their future in the wombs of their daughters. And so therefore, their political regimes that are ruling over them, making laws for them, say, we've got to let in immigrants to be the workforce because we're not giving birth to enough children. Well, you could have been, but you killed them. And so you judge that was okay because you believe in pro-choice, right? No, you don't believe in pro-choice. I'll get to that in a minute. But you call it pro-choice because that sounds good, pro-choice. We're pro-liberty, you know, kind of choice and freedom and all this stuff. Really, you didn't give the fetus any choice. So you're not really pro-choice. You're pro what you want. Not only that, but you're going to make your neighbor who doesn't believe in abortion pay for your abortion. And you're not going to give them any choice in the matter. You're going to make them pay for your abortion. So you don't believe in it. You're not pro-choice. You're just selfish. That's it. You're just totally, unequivocally, selfish pig. And so that's why you're back in the mire. So your leaders are now saying, bring in immigrants. And so they open the door to a lot of immigrants. And some of the immigrants are really nice people and hardworking people. And they came in. And some of them brought their own culture and their own religions and their own ideas. But they did go to work. And it wasn't enough. So now they're bringing in more. And they got kind of an open door policy. There's some guys trying to slam it shut. But the people that are coming in are not all, you know, hardworking immigrants. Some of them are thieves and dregs of society in North Africa and maybe even Syria. I mean, there's some, you know, immigrants is not a species, you know. It's not like all immigrants are made alike. Some of them are, you know, legitimately fleeing persecution and they're good, hardworking, decent people. And some of them are just flat-out crooks, thieves, robbers, rapists, degenerates of a society that we're glad to see them go. And, you know, rape is, you know, thousands and thousands of European girls have been raped now. To death. Gang raped. Brutally. Children are being raped. People's houses and stores are being broken into. Riots in the streets. Areas of you know, Sweden and Norway and stuff where people can't even go anymore because it's too dangerous. You know, it's getting to the point that it's almost as dangerous for a European, and it's going to get to this point, just to let you know. This is the way it works in nature. It's going to be as dangerous for a European as it is for the fetus of Europeans. Which is pretty dangerous, considering that 30% of the fetuses of Europeans are killed by their host, their mothers. They're killed by them. They abort them. And so they choose death, you know. That's their pro-choice. They choose to kill the baby in their womb. Don't give the baby a choice. Just kill it. And now they're reaping the whirlwind. Because you're going to see way more violence in Europe than you presently see. Because when you start pushing back, you're going to see totalitarianism rise up. And you're going to see... you're going to see probably chemical warfare against the people of Europe as these violent immigrants, not all immigrants, but the violent ones, begin to fight back. And you're going to see horrible abuses. And you're going to see a bloody, bloody war, because you're already seeing the kind of Nazi faction rising up to fight back against this. And so now you've got millions of people come in there, and they're not going to be always careful about the good immigrants versus the bad immigrants. They're just going to lump them all together, and they're going to attack them, and they're going to fight back, and you're going to have your dialectic, your violent dialectic, where they're fighting each other. And that's what they deserve. And unfortunately, a lot of decent people are going to be hurt. A lot of people who didn't kill the fetuses in their wombs will be hurt. A lot of those fetuses that were born are going to be hurt, and there's going to be a bloodbath. And so now let's go to America. What's happening in America? Now, you know, it's been since about 1994, I think, since America had 30% of the I guess it would be about 340 abortions for every 1,000 pregnancies. I don't know if that's per pregnancy or per birth, but anyway, that figure's actually been dropping in America. We're down to about 210 abortions per 1,000. Not good figure, though. That's still, 20% are being killed in the womb by people who say they're pro-choice but don't want to give the fetus a choice, and don't want to give us a choice about whether or not we should have to be forced to finance their abortion, because they don't give us a choice on that. See, because they're not pro-choice. They're pro-self. They're selfish people. That's just the way it is. The lower abortion rate is probably due, again, to things like depot shots and birth control and the pill. And actually, it could even be a low sperm count because of other things that people are consuming, even in Europe, where they're seeing, there's not a lot of statistics here. I mean, if you go to the dairy farms, we know that there's a low birth rate due to the introduction of GMOs into their diet. Dairy farmers were going completely out of business because the dairy cows weren't getting pregnant. And they took the GMOs out of their diet, and immediately the birth rate started going up. So there's very clearly a connection. And of course, everybody's eating GMOs just now about in America. And that's the tip of the iceberg. There's all kinds of other chemicals in our diet now that are probably poisoning us. But we know in parts of Europe, France, there's a 30% decrease in the sperm count. That's not good. Because in some of these countries, they've outlawed GMOs, so that there's other factors. Many of the European countries, they put something in the plastic so the plastic does not break down and produce chemicals that work as artificial estrogen. America doesn't do that, so if you're drinking out of a plastic bottle, your kids are probably getting imbalance in what they think is estrogen in their body, which is raising havoc. So there's all kinds of things that could be affecting that birth rate, that abortion rate. But the American birth rate is way down, too. So it's going to be needing immigrants to keep the ball rolling. And unfortunately, a lot of the immigrants that come don't come with the same work ethic that the immigrants came with way back in earlier America. You know, I could say all kinds of things about that, but we'll get back on the topic of the point is that we're in this mire, and there's a number of choices that we've made to bring us into this mire, and they all kind of trace back to selfishness. And we see that selfishness in the form of covetousness, wanting freebies, free bread, circuses, free education, free health care, at the expense of somebody else who we don't really care about. So really, what it comes down to is that we're back in bondage because we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We love ourselves more than our neighbor. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we know we're not Christians, right? We may be, you know, calling ourselves Christians. We may say, you know, Lord, Lord. We may say we believe in Jesus. But if you are taking a bite out of your neighbor to get a benefit, if you're coveting your neighbor's goods, then you're not a Christian. You're not following Christ. You don't believe in Christ. You believe in the idea that you're saved, but because you want to believe in a fictitious Christ in your own mind, but you don't. You're the ones that Jesus is going to say, "Get ye from me, ye workers of iniquity." You're going to think you're Christians. You're going to think you did all these good things in his name, but you're not. You're gonna study and study and study to show yourself approved. And you're going to have all this information about doctrine and maybe even study a little Hebrew and Greek. And you know, you've memorized phrases out of the Bible that are convenient. But you don't really know Jesus. Because you don't have the character of Jesus. You're not doing things in the name of Jesus. I mean, you're using his name, but it's in vain. Because you're still a worker of iniquity. And you can be a worker of iniquity even if you don't apply for those benefits. Because you're not coming in the name of Christ unless you become that benefactor who does not exercise authority. Until you actually, love is an action word. You can't love somebody sitting in a pew. You can't love somebody just sitting there reading your Bible. Now let's go back to that study to show yourself approved. The word there in the Greek that we see translated, study, to show thyself approved, is not the word for study. As a matter of fact, it's not translated, that particular word in the Greek, is not translated study anywhere else in the Bible. It's normally translated diligent. In other words, be diligent to show thyself approved. So, your studying is not being diligent. That's just thinking about God. Thinking about, you know, pretend. You could be pretending. Like I say, lots of people study. They don't come to the same conclusions. Because it's not written on their hearts to do the truth. So, what are we supposed to be diligent about? What is the diligent? Well, we're going to get to that. And we're going to show you the way out of the mire when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Stay tuned. Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. Now, we were talking about this returning to the mire and how do we get back out of the mire. And I talked a little bit about abortion. And I wanted to add that if you are a lady who's had an abortion in the past and you're now thinking that somehow or other you're condemned because of that, that's not the message here. I'm not trying to condemn people. I'm trying to awaken people that there are repercussions for what you choose to do or choose not to do. People who choose, you can say, well, they chose to have an abortion. Well, they chose not to raise the child. So almost every choice you make is both a negative and a positive choice, in the sense that you chose to do this or do this instead of that. And so therefore you chose not to do that, but to do this instead. So now anyway, you have an abortion in your past. The beautiful thing about the universe as God created it is that repentance can restore you to what you once were. We all have DNA in our bodies, and most of that DNA, or much of that DNA, almost half in most cases, is not turned on. It doesn't do anything. It's there. It requires epigenetic factors to turn on that DNA. And when you turn on that DNA, all kinds, you know, we just talked on an earlier show about the fact that children born with an inherited birth defect, where they have the birth defect, nursed by a mother who does not have that birth defect in her genetics, the child is healed of a genetic birth defect. It goes away. And how is that possible? Because there are genetic, epigenetic materials in the breast milk, the wet nurse, that turns on DNA and overcomes a birth defect. Now, it may not happen in every case, but they have found cases where this has happened. The reality is repentance can restore all. There may be some recompense, you know, but, you know, the woman at the well had five husbands. She had, you know, five failed marriages. Kind of a pattern. You know, I know somebody in our network who's breaking up another home. She's broke up homes before. She's dependent upon a male figure, and she usually steals one from somebody else's marriage. And that's a pattern in her life. That can change. That pattern can change, just like the DNA can be turned on or turned off by epigenetic, extra, epi is a Greek word. It's this extra genetics. So by repenting and returning to the ways of God, you can overcome the detrimental or devastating or distasteful, destructive pattern that you are going down the road on because of choices that you've made in the past. You can turn that all around. You can change that. Just the same as you can change the genetics in a person. Turn on certain genes, turn off certain genes. So anyway, we're in bondage because of covetousness, which is selfishness. Our selfishness, you know, and you know, like, abortion is a selfish act. Stealing somebody else's husband, selfish act. And it sets, I mean, it affects everything in your body. It affects your health. It affects your DNA. Because these emotional choices, spiritual choices that you make, are turning on and off DNA, causing disease. And, you know, you want to break the bonds with that history so that the sins of the father and the mother are not visited upon the children, which is you. So how do you do this? You can't save yourself. You can't just turn these things on with positive thinking. You have to repent. You have to change the way you're thinking. Your mind has to be changed. Now, with your own knowledge and study, can you change your mind? No, your mind has to be changed by an external force that is pure, more virtuous, filled with life. And we call this force God. This being that is a fruitful being that creates heaven and earth, sets life in motion, this complex system. We call that God. You have to receive the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, the name of Christ. You have to be like him, not act like him, but be like he is. Okay, so he says, repent, change your thinking, and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I said, you're going to seek that. You're going to desire that. You're going to look to that. Well, what does that look like? And it's like, it looks like somebody who's being charitable instead of covetous. Instead of wanting what belongs to somebody else, you're going to actually want to give. Instead of wanting to take, you're going to want to give. See, it's not the, you know, to say I don't want their benefits, that's not repentance. You're just saying I don't want their benefits. You have to want to become the benefit. In other words, you have to be charitable, change directions, and move in this other direction rather than covet your neighbor's goods. You have to be diligent instead of be slothful. There you have it. Study, be diligent to show thyself approved. Instead, as countering sloth, laziness. By being generous instead of avarice, instead of what you want, you're concerned about what others want. When you gather together, you don't come together to get something from everybody else. You know, I don't like going to that congregation because it doesn't feel rewarding to me when I'm there. I don't get anything out of it. I come to get something out of it. No, that's not why you come to get. That's not coming in the name of Christ. Christ didn't come to get something out of you. He came to give life by laying down his life. So is that why you're gathering in a congregation? To be generous or to get something out of it? I don't get anything out of going to that church, so I don't go anymore. Well, you're not going for the right reason. Christ didn't say, well, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this whole crucifixion thing. I'm leaving. He came. He's showing you how it works in the universe. You can't be selfish and expect to have life more abundant. You know, I mean, that's what they did in Europe. They all became socialist states. And socialism breeds infertility. It breeds a low birth rate. You think, well, socialism, the more kids I have, the more benefits I get. No, if you're going to get adequate benefits not having a lot of kids, why have a lot of kids? I mean, you don't have kids because you hope they will take care of you someday. You don't pour out your life and your children hoping that they will care about you and, you know, keep the commandments, which is for, according to however you calculate it. But anyway, the honor thy father and thy mother, which means to fatten thy father and thy mother so that your days will be long upon the land. Because if you don't take care of your father and your mother, why in the world would your kids take care of you? They'll do like you did. You do no more out for your parents. You got Social Security. You don't need that. You don't need your parents. You don't need to take care of your parents. Government will take care of your parents, right? That's what the Corbin of the Pharisees was. It was making the word of God to none effect. You have to be generous and without this avarice. You have to be humble rather than proud. People study and study and study, and they're so proud of all the information they get in their heads. And they're always going to tell people this, that, and the other thing about what they've learned. But what are they doing? Nothing. Very little. Oh, they do a little. They always do something because they have this token. Well, look, I did this. I helped out this person. You have to be merciful as opposed to wanted. You know, I talked to somebody who in the ministry who just pours out their life all the time, has very little life of their own, and it's exhausting, and you know that it's a test for them. And you know, just like Christ was tested, we're tested. And they would like to see other people, you know, pouring out their life too. I mean, you know, many hands makes the work lighter. But they see congregations that give very little. Oh, they always just have enough for themselves. But there's no fasting where they say, well, I'm just going to do without, you know. A guy who was giving money to a lady on the street corner. And the way he got, everything was budgeted. He wasn't making a lot of money. He would skip lunch. Instead of buying his lunch, he would skip lunch and take that money and give to the lady. He was doing this every day. And then he discovered that she had a nicer car than him. She had a nicer home than him. She was just out begging to pick up extra spending money and was getting a lot because she was an old lady and everybody had pity on her. But she didn't need the money. She was getting government checks, living in a house. She was just defrauding the people. And he was just livid. I've been going without lunch. Well, you know, God will take that into consideration. You know, you don't give to the poor to save them. You give to the poor to save yourself, save your own soul. But hopefully, he's going to be a little bit smarter in the future about his giving, which is another reason why you gather together. Because there are charlatans out there. I don't give to people on the street most of the time. You know, I've had a few guys that said that they're hungry and stuff, and so I offer to buy them food, but I don't give them money. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but you need to be wise about it. You need to find out. You know, you want to get that guy off the street. You want to actually help him, strengthen him as an individual. And if he doesn't want that, well, then you probably shouldn't give to him. You should use your resources to help those deserving poor who really want to change, want to do something, who aren't slothful and covetous themselves, who aren't selfish. Maybe they need to wallow around in the mire. And here you are giving them money, making them comfortable in their sloth. You don't want to do that. You have to be very careful about your charity, but you need to be very, very charitable to save your soul. Because sacrifice draws you nearer to the character of Christ. Selfishness pushes you farther away. So anyway, you have to be charitable instead of covetous, diligent instead of slothful, generous instead of avarice, humility instead of being proud and arrogant, merciful instead of, you know, what you want. And then God will hear you, because he says if you're going to be these other things, when you cry out, I will not hear you. But if you start turning around and doing the, and you won't do them right all the time, you'll still be, at times you'll still be slothful, but you'll have the dialectic where it needs to be. You'll be seeking virtue. So what does that look like, and how does that all function in the kingdom? I mean, what's the actual mechanics? And that's what people, you know, I've had somebody write me, and they've been studying the kingdom come, and they wanted to know how some of this worked, you know, and where I got some of these things in the Bible. They want to understand, you know, they want to study and be diligent. They want to study so that they know the truth. Well, the fact is that when I write these books, I put in what God gives me. I already see the kingdom. I understand how it works in the spirit. But to see the particulars and how it functions and how the Old Testament and the New Testament is telling us how it works, sometimes I can spell that out. And I'm not going to spell it out in absolute detail, but I'm going to give you enough information so that you can begin to understand how the kingdom of God works. I mean, Jesus says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from these guys who already had it from generation to generation, the Pharisees, but they had started covetous practices that were making the word of God to none effect. They were forcing offerings, and John the Baptist said, and you know, they said until John the Baptist, everybody thought it was good to force the offerings to provide for this kingdom of heaven, this this utopia kingdom. But John the Baptist said, no. Do it by faith, hope, and charity. That's what he said. That's what Christ said. That's what Paul said. But the modern Christian says, no, you can do it through government. You can take care of the needs of one another through government. You can force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, as long as you do it through government. And the church doesn't do that anymore. Church is just supposed to make you feel good. So that's why you got people going to church and said, I like that church. I really always feel good after I go to that church. That's why your most successful preachers don't even talk about the Bible. They're just motivational speakers trying to make you feel good. And people love it. They go there, and he's got money coming out of his ears. Millionaire. There's a lot of money in Satan's work. Lulling the people into sleep. Lulling them into the delusion that they're saved already just because they thought a thought. That they can be workers of iniquity and still be saved. No, they can't be. And they don't really believe in the real Christ. They believe in a false image of Christ that is being promoted by people who are out to get rich. So how was the early church organized? In exactly the same way as the Orthodox Church continues to this day. Is that the case? What we call the Orthodox Church? I heard Judge Napolitano referring to himself as an Orthodox Christian or Catholic, but he says with a small O. It's not Eastern Orthodox. He's a pre-Vatican II Catholic. He's a very interesting guy. I put a webpage up with a couple of his videos because he's very articulate and studied a lot. it can be worth listening to what he has to say. But the Catholic Church is not doing what the first century church did. The Protestant churches aren't doing what the first century church did. Now, the Protestant churches used to some degree, do very much what the first century church did. And the Catholic Church used to, what we know as the Catholic Church. I mean, what we know as the Catholic Church now didn't really come about to the extent that you see it today until around 900 or 1000 AD. It has a history that goes way back, but it really doesn't go back much farther than Constantine. But the principles that you see them using go back clean to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It depends on what part of Catholicism you want to look at. But I don't want to pick on Catholicism, and I don't want to pick on Protestantism, whatever that is. That's a pretty wide-ranging. There's a lot of people who call themselves Protestants, and there's like 40,000 different denominations. But what we really want to look at is that early church. What was it doing? How did it operate? Because we're back in the same mire. We've returned to the same mire. So we need to know what Christ was actually telling his disciples to do when he said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you guys, the Pharisees. I'm going to appoint it to another group that will bear fruit. And then he says later that, talking to his little flock, it is my pleasure to appoint unto you a kingdom. And then later on he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. But he said prior to that, but you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, the princes of the Gentiles, the prime ministers and presidents of the Gentiles. That you're to be benefactors, but you're not to be benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. There was somebody who asked that question, how did the early church, Christian church, how was it organized? And he said, it was his words, in exactly the same way as the Orthodox Church continues to this day. That's not true. It's simply not true. He says, holding church councils and synods, the apostles, bishops, and elders, priests, to consider theological matters. And he uses Acts 15:6. use that to describe that that's exactly what they do today. But if you read Acts 15, you go back to the beginning, it says a certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So in this issue, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain elders of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles, who are still around, and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them, and everybody was happy about that. But anyway, it was in verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5. He says, but therefore rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this is a sect of Pharisees who are evidently Christians. Okay, that's interesting. And they're saying, you know, because you have to remember the apostles are working in Jerusalem. They're actually working daily in the temple. The temple was a government building. All social welfare in Judea was run through the temple. You had to be registered with the temple and all this kind of stuff. Now, Jesus Christ was anointed the king. He was proclaimed the king by the majority of the people. Herod literally recognized Herod Antipas, like recognized him as king. Herod Antipas was not the king in Jerusalem. Nobody sat on that throne until Jesus came in and was hailed as the highest son of David. I mean, this is just in the record. Highest son of David, that's the king. He's doing the things that the king, only the king could do, which is firing the money changers, which are the porters of the temple. He's doing that. And then the Sanhedrin comes along and wants to try him and convict him and crucify him. But even Pontius Pilate says, this is the king of the Jews. He rules as the king of the Jews, but he let them decide, and they decided to have him crucified. This is the Sanhedrin. Now, we know there were some in the Sanhedrin that didn't want to see Christ crucified, but, you know, majority rules. It's going to rule in your country, and they're going to elect somebody who's going to be an extremely socialist guy. And it's just a question of socialist, extremely, extremely socialist, or just generally, generally socialist. But you're all on that same kind of side of the equation of coveting your neighbor's goods. But anyway, that Sanhedrin, they didn't like the fact that Jesus had fired the money changers. The soldiers didn't like the fact that there cannot be a standing army in Jerusalem. They were always supported by a local militia, united together. And so this is why they had to crucify Christ. But here you have some Pharisees that were actually became Christians and now want everybody to be circumcised. And they had a council to decide, and we're going to talk about that in the next show, coming up in a few moments. So stay tuned. Thank you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.